failure to exercise faith in God, last point here, G, and His Word brings a certain amount of deserved suffering, which includes divine displeasure and divine discipline. And again, you factor in, one of the problems with failure to apply is the self-induced misery factor. And one of the things that comes out pretty loud and clear, I think, in that Exodus generation passages, is that these were miserable people. These people were not happy. They were bitter. They were upset all the time. They were out of sorts. They were constantly at odds with their leadership. They manifested these horrible qualities that you really wouldn't wish on anybody. And that's just the misery they bring on themselves for failure to orient. And then, of course, what God does in excess of that, well, that's entirely up to Him. Psalm 95, 6 through 11. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God. And we are the sheep, the people of His pasture, and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts at Meribah, as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation. That's a pretty strong term. It's not like you can open up the pages of Scripture and find God saying He loathes many things. It's like that term abomination. Everything's not an abomination. That's a strong term reserved for very few things in the Scripture. And loathing this people. These are believers. These are negative believers. And this is God's view of them. I loathe them. And maybe not all negative believers fall into the same category exactly in terms of their negative volition and rejection. But can God be much more happy with any negative believer than He is with these people that reject Him? See, every negative believer is constantly just slapping God in the face. They're essentially saying, I know you're God. I know, you know, I like salvation. I want to go to heaven. But as far as phase two, you know, I don't care. And, you know, if I was God, you know, God's obviously patient and puts up with this sort of thing. But you can see where it would be a real affront to Him, I think, for people to treat Him that way. And I said, they are a people who err in their heart. They do not know my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they will never enter into my rest. And so ultimately, they miss out on the biggest blessings, phase two. And this is the problem with compromise. You miss out on the best. It's not that you may not achieve the good. It's not that you may not even achieve better. But you will not get the best from God when compromising. It just doesn't work. God doesn't operate that way. So He withholds certain blessings from these people. This is a part of their divine discipline, is they don't get what you should have, and that is rest in the Christian way of life. Well, conclusions here. Let's wrap this up. 7, God has chosen faith as the system of thinking to access the riches of His plan, since it is compatible with grace and equally available to all normal people. B, while many criticize faith as being foolish or without merit, biblical faith is based on credible persons, historical evidence, eyewitness testimony, and the personal experiences that are documented within the Bible. And again, this gets to your view of the Bible. If you do not believe in the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration, then the Bible itself becomes not a reference book, but something to be rejected. If you believe, however, that all Scripture is God-breathed, every Scripture literally, then that changes it. That changes how you see this. See, the righteous shall live by faith. This includes phase one, faith for salvation, and phase two, faith in the Word of God, Hebrews 10:38, where essentially it just says that. My righteous one shall live by faith. And this is what we want to be, I presume. I think this is the goal. My righteous one shall live by faith, but if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So again, for people who say, well, you know, I was positive, but now I'm not. I'm not going to play the price anymore. And I'm going to go through the motions, and I'm okay with God. Well, this verse says God can't stand you. You can think whatever you want, but God can't stand you if that's your tack in the Christian life. Well, D, the Christian way of life is characterized by living according to the faith in the principles of doctrine and not strictly by what we observe in the temporal realm, 2 Corinthians 5:7. The problem, of course, in living in this world is that it is all too real. It is tangible. It is here, and it is a distraction in many ways. It is an expression of the devil's perverted genius and of the thinking of the darkness that rules much of the realm of this world. And to, again, you've got to be in that, but we're in it, but not of it. So ultimately, we're aliens and strangers. We make no compromises to try to become more comfortable here. We shouldn't. We don't need to. We're headed for another land. 2 Corinthians 5:7, and for we walk by faith and not by sight. And of course we'd rather, as he says here, I'd rather be absent from the body, i.e. I'd rather be present at home with the Lord in heaven if I had my druthers. Obviously, while we're here, it's to our ambition, it should be, verse 9, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. Jesus both praised the presence and exercise of faith and rebuked its absence during the incarnation. One of the things, as we have seen in the book of Mark, is that in the initial stages of the ministry, Jesus was indiscriminate. And indiscriminate for reasons, rightly so, just to demonstrate that he could do anything for anybody at any time. But as we've seen in Mark more and more and more, as he approaches the end, the matter of faith becomes far more paramount in this. And he largely stops healing until he sees that exercise of faith. I mean, it doesn't mean he doesn't heal some people. He does. But the last few miracles we see, he emphasized it was your faith that made you well. Your faith has made you well. Your faith has saved you. Matthew 8:10, now when Jesus heard this, this is the centurion, a Roman centurion, a Gentile, comes to Jesus asking him for help. And he said, I'll come and heal him. And he said, you don't have to. He said, I know you've got power, and I understand power and authority. And I have faith in the fact that you don't need to be there to do this. Well, this just blew everybody away, including Jesus. Jesus was, in a sense, here in his humanity, he's a little bit stunned by this. And now when Jesus heard this, he marveled. How many people do you ever think walk up to Jesus and he goes, wow? Wow. You know, nope. This is the only guy that I know of in the Scripture that he has this response to. Now, he doesn't come out and say it, but I think he really did appreciate that Syrophoenician woman when she came back at him with the dog thing. And she didn't get flustered when he called her a dog. I said, well, that's true. Arf. But even the little lap dogs get the crumbs from the table. Ah, your faith is great. How many people did Jesus say that to? Your faith is great. He didn't say it to any of the 12. In fact, he was basically trying to tell them, you're not as great as you think you are. But this guy, Jesus, marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. Well, this guy is singular. I mean, I'd be interested to meet him in heaven. Wow. Matthew here, 15:28. And Jesus said to her, this woman, this is the woman we refer to, the Syrophoenician woman here, just in the Matthew context. But even the dogs feed from the crumbs which fall from their master's table. And Jesus said to her, O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. Why? Because she wouldn't be deterred. She just said, no, this is the Messiah. He's the only one that can help me, and he's going to help me. If I got anything to say about this, he's going to help me. And as it turns out, you know what? She had something to say about it. And how did she say it? Faith. Mark 4:40. This is the disciples, of course, when they're out there on the sea and they wake Jesus up and screaming like little girls. Do you not know that we're dying out here? I'm surprised he didn't give them all nicknames then. Okay, Mary. And after he had been awakened, he rebuked the wind and said, hush, be still. And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, why are you acting like cowards? Corrected translation here. Why do you act like cowards? Do you still have no faith? And then Luke 24. So the disciples are the, interestingly enough, these other people, two Gentiles, are the recipients of the greatest epithet that Jesus placed on anybody. And the disciples are the recipients of most of the rebukes because they don't walk by faith. Luke 24:24. And here where they're talking about the these two guys on the Emmaus Road, they're talking to Jesus and they don't know it. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the woman had also said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, "O stupid men and slow of heart, you guys, good Lord, you don't even believe the truth when it's spelled out before you as it is, as I've done it, as these women did it. Slow of heart to believe in all the prophets that spoke." See, and this was the problem. This was the problem the disciples had. This was the problem the religious leadership had. And that was they only wanted to focus on certain passages. And Jesus said, to get a clear understanding of me, you have to focus on all that the prophets have said. And a good example of this is coming up. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And if you look in Mark 12, one of the things they had a problem with, were these difficult passages. In verse 10, "Have you not even read this scripture?" I mean, this is the rebuke here in his voice, the tone. You just have to be there to hear it. Are you this ignorant? Really? You're the religious leaders of Israel. He's talking to the representatives of the Sanhedrin here, the chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees, and the elders, rather. Chief priests, scribes, and elders. And so he says, "The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And he accuses them of ignoring all the passages that spoke of the suffering Messiah because they couldn't reconcile them with their thinking. And so they just blew them off. They just ignored them. Well, that's convenient when a passage gets in your way. Just ignore it. But we can't do that. We won't do that. That's why we are committed to the verse-by-verse deal. If the passage is difficult, so be it. It's difficult, but we're not going to skip over it. We're not going to say, well, it didn't exist because we don't understand it. I mean, even if I don't fully understand the passage, the best thing I can do is go through it and give it my best shot and then admit up, get up, man up, and say, well, you know, I don't fully think I understand all this, but here's my best shot. And that's all you can do. But rather than that, they just ignored the passages that didn't fit in with their theology. And the disciples did very much the same thing. They were very much like their negative counterparts at this point. Well, F, those that have exercised saving faith in Jesus Christ will not experience eschatological disappointment. Isaiah 28:16. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone." This concept of the rock or stone as a formula for Messiah and as a figure for him goes all the way back to Genesis. This is ancient. This was even in Jacob's prophecy there in Genesis 49, where he refers to the stone of Israel and the shepherd of Israel. And this idea of Messiah being a stone, well, why use the figure of a rock or stone? Well, first, the good thing about rocks and stones is, the most obvious thing is, they don't change. You know, you can get you a pet rock. You can set it there, and you watch it day after day, week after week, month after month. It won't change. It'll just sit there. And apart from other factors, which you're not going to get in your house, like erosion and other things. That's not going to happen in your house unless you got a river flowing through it or something, which I wouldn't recommend living there then. I would move. But obviously the rock is immutable. That's one of the things. The rocks are solid. They're steady. And so something you can count on. Essentially, it is firm. It is reliable. And that's why, obviously, you would build out of rocks rather than wood or straw. Even the three little pigs figured this one out. And so the rock shows these qualities. And as such, it can be relied on. Well, ultimately, Messiah is the ultimate rock. a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. And as we're going to see, Jesus is actually two stones in the building. And this is where the analogy must break down, because obviously it could only be one, you would think. But he is first the chief cornerstone. He is the first foundation stone by which all the building is going to be constructed. And that stone, of course, if you understood anything about building at that time, that stone had to be pretty much perfect, because the entire structural integrity of the building depended upon that stone. And so Jesus is set forth as the cornerstone, and we are living stones, being built into a spiritual house, a habitation of God in the Spirit. And so the cornerstone, he is that. It had to be perfectly level. It had to be perfectly square. It had to be perfect pretty much in every dimension. And he is also the capstone. He also serves as the final stone that ties everything together. There's a piece in the arch, the capstone of the arch, and essentially the weight of the arch, and it's usually inscribed with something, and it's usually set apart, and you can tell it's different than all the other stones, but it actually supports the weight of the entire arch. And so that stone had to fit in there perfectly as well. Well, Jesus is both the beginning and the end of the plan of God. He is the cornerstone and the capstone. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the one who is dead and is alive forevermore. And so he ultimately forms these stones. Well, this foundation stone, if one believes in him, he'll never be disturbed. And this is a synonym for the idea of eternal life and eternal security. That once you believe in Christ, you've got that one nailed. Well, gee, the negative volition of the many, the refusal to exercise faith, will not affect the positive volition of the few. Romans 3, 3 and 4. And this is spoken of in the context of the Jews and their historical benefits and privileges within the plan of God. And that's about to be set forth here again in this parable of the tenants, that when God hewed out his vineyard, when he built a vineyard, he gave it everything that was necessary. He built a tower for protection and observation. He built a wall to keep out external aggressors and predators. He planted it with the finest vines and all of that. I mean, you see, when historically Israel was given every advantage in the plan of God. So for them to fail and reject all that was particularly heinous. And then, of course, to murder the prophets sent to them, and then ultimately to kill the son to try to seize the vineyard, is the greatest of betrayals that's ever existed in human history. And so you wonder, why is God so hard on Israel when you look at their history, all their benefits and all their advantages, that they just frittered away. And if God did all this to Israel, who had these advantages like freedom and the word of God and all these things, and an understanding, what's he going to do to America? Why would people think America is going to be exempt from this? If he did, or any other country. But historically, we have had as many benefits and privileges in some ways as even the ancient Israelites, although God never established a relationship with any country other than Israel. Any nation, if you got the concept of the client nation in your head, dump it. It's not true. There's no nation that's a client nation. And this gets fanciful real fast. But these are things we have to correct and clear up. Many things have made their way into the teaching that were not documentable, not substantial. And we have to address that. That's just a part of it. And so the idea even of the priest nation, if you have Israel as a priest nation, that's fine, only because he calls them a nation of priests. Well, guess what? That title is never applied to any other nation. So this idea that God works through other nations other than Israel. No, he doesn't. There's only one nation he works through other than Israel, and that nation is the church, and it's comprised of people from every nation. That's the nation that replaced Israel, and that only temporarily, until the times of the Gentiles has come in, of the fullness. So Romans 3, verse 1, what advantage has the Jew or what benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Well, that's a big one. That's a huge one. They were actually entrusted with the principles of the truth. What then? If some of them did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? No. No, may it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail in, when you are judged. And the fact is, even if people don't believe the truth, does it change the truth? Does it hurt us? No, not really. Ultimately, I can go on with the truth no matter how many people reject it. And hey, if you're the last one there and you manage to maintain faith when the Lord returns, because he asked the question, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the planet? How much faith is he actually going to find in his word, in his plan? We'll see. Time will tell. Given what I see historically, not much, if any. Not much. And I think that's why I asked that question, was to highlight that fact. Well, H, when we walk in fellowship, faith, faithfulness is one part of the fruit of the Spirit. This causes the believer to have a greater assurance in his faith, Galatians 5:22. Again, in the concept, you see in the book of Galatians, the differentiation made between the works, plural, of the flesh, and the fruit, singular, of the Spirit. And the point is that this fruit package is all one big package. It's not like you just get, okay, maybe I have this fruit or that fruit. You're supposed to have all of them. It's a whole deal. Whereas with the nature of the sin nature, we see, well, it's very fragmented, distorted, goes off in 90 different directions. The blessings of the fruit of the Spirit are a package. Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. You don't really need law if you got people that live like that. I mean, if you got people that are self-controlled, you don't have to have laws against murder. If you got people that are kind, you don't have to have laws against robbery. And you don't need laws to the extent that people manifest the fruit of the Spirit. This is a law that is all to itself, in a sense. It supersedes the need for laws. For the believer walking in fellowship, I don't need a law to tell me certain things are wrong if I'm in fellowship. I instinctively don't do those things. And Paul points that out even in the Romans passage when he's talking about the Gentiles. He said, they instinctively do the things of their conscience, knowing that there's a right and a wrong out here. Even the Gentiles get this. So even though they don't have the law, they become a law to themselves through the concept of the conscience. Well, when you're walking in fellowship, my conscience isn't telling me, oh, you need to murder, rape, rob, kill, whatever. You know, pick a crime, any crime. Extort, whatever it is, you know, kidnap, pick, you know, whatever you want to do. Overt things, obviously. But yet I'm avoiding the mental attitude sins too when I'm in fellowship. I mean, that's not to say I don't have one and it doesn't get me out of fellowship. It can, certainly. But when I'm in fellowship, until such time as I give into it, I get to miss out on a lot of that too. So again, there's a cumulative benefit to the Christian way of life for walking in fellowship that people don't see. Because if they're, you know, if they're constantly in and fellowship, out of fellowship, in and out of fellowship, back and forth. And again, I understand we all do that sometime. So don't think any of us are above it. We all are. Not above it, in fact. But the fact is, we want to extend and maximize those times we're in fellowship. And then, of course, be sensitive to the concept of divine good and what we can be doing at that time. Well, when one exudes faith as opposed to doubt or unbelief, this encourages others with respect to fighting the good fight. Romans 1:12, and this is where, whether people want to accept it, agree with it, or acknowledge it or not, the fact is, your Christian way of life makes a difference. It affects people. How you choose to live affects other believers. And this is where there's this principle of personal accountability among believers. This has largely been eroded through the overemphasis on the privacy of the priesthood. The privacy of the priesthood is a true doctrine. But we are accountable to one another too. We do affect one another with our behaviors. And we want to, as much as we can, of course, encourage people with our behavior, not discourage them. That's the whole point. And so there is this deal of personal accountability, and it's nice to go off and be your own person and do your own thing and say, nobody should be able to bother me. And, well, first, believers have a right to look at your life. Whether people like that or accept it or not is true. And certainly the overseer has a right to. He actually has a real legitimate right to. That's why he's called the overseer. He sees over. It's pretty deep, complex. Well, of course he's got the right to. But we have obligations to one another in the royal family. And this idea of, again, we're just individual stones and we go off. No, we're being built into a house. Again, you've got a spiritual gift analogous to a bodily part. Our bodily parts aren't designed to be scattered all over the place. They have to work in concert if they're going to work at all. I mean, again, you can't imagine waking up in the morning and your ears saying, I'm taking the day off. I'm staying in bed. Well, you'd be a little bit hamstrung that day. But you wouldn't be able to hear. That's going to affect things dramatically. Or any other bodily part. Well, Romans 1:12, as he talks about coming to Rome, he says, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. And so when you have an opportunity to fellowship with positive believers, why would you not do that? I mean, what's the cosmos got to offer out there really? And the reality is, of course, that this interaction among believers, again, has been downplayed by some to the detriment of the church, frankly. The church is in many ways failing. Even doctrinal churches can be failing because of this lack of accountability. That we have responsibilities to one another if we're going to be intelligent, functioning members of God's household. That God expects certain behavior in his household. And he has the right to demand whatever behavior he wants because it's his house. And the local church, which is the pillar and support of the living God, is the household of God for this generation. And so, again, while you can't force people to have fellowship or to associate with one another, what I can do is point out the fact that this is a normative part of the Christian way of life, is koinonia, fellowship. And so, again, what people do, what they don't do, that this you've got to figure out under your own priesthood. But living as recluses, we come together three or four times a week, five. See each other for an hour, bye, see you. Never talk, never speak, never call, never have any social life, never fellowship. That's not what God envisions as a local church. That is not at all what a local church is supposed to be. And you don't see that in these churches. You see that, in fact, that they're constantly, well, like 1 Thessalonians here, they're going to be commended on the fact that they did these things and did them right. And so apparently, as Paul goes to Rome, he suggests that, hey, you can see my faith and I can see yours and we can encourage one another. Or not, as the case may be. 1 Thessalonians 3:7, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and our affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. Again, for the communicator, this is really all there is. Ultimately, you want your people to make it. You want them to stand at the end when they've done all, to stand their ground spiritually and make it. Ultimately, I don't have any goal other than presenting a group of mature Philadelphia believers at the Bema seat. That's my goal. That's it. And Paul says, and if we do this, let's assume I get to the Bema seat with, you know, 6, 8, 10, 12 mature believers. Believe me, you're going to see one happy poppy. Now that is understatement. So Jay, those that do not fight the good fight are said to keep the faith. 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought the good fight, I have kept the faith. And it's a fight. I recognize it's a fight. We're in a conflict, a warfare of viewpoint. While those that abandon their faith, their faith and a good conscience, are said to suffer shipwreck in regard to their faith. 1 Timothy 1:19. Paul contrasts himself in 2 Timothy, say, with Hymenaeus and Alexander in 1 Timothy. And so these people, they've suffered shipwreck. They're on the rocks. They're dead in the water. They're prisoners of war. They've been taken captive by Satan to do his will. How many bad things do you need to hear about these negative believers to recognize how bad they are? These people are jokes spiritually. And when your ship goes shipwreck, I was watching an episode of Deadliest Catch, and this guy was in the harbor, and he was stuck, and his water intake to cool the engine was clogged, and so the engine was overheating, and they couldn't get the boat out of the harbor, and it was filled with ice. The whole thing was packed with ice, and you see these waves of ice, and it was just washing this boat slowly but surely towards the rocks. And when you saw it, you knew, because there was a hull of a ship that would have been previously wrecked right there. And once your ship wrecked, it's pretty much over. You know, there's the potential that Hymenaeus and Alexander can recover, but the odds really aren't in their favor. And when you read 2 Timothy, it sounds like Hymenaeus is mentioned again. Still another example. Now he's got some other character called Philetus that's in with him. So you can run around, these guys run around, and they get people to buy into their BS, their doctrinal BS, and that's all it is. And they themselves personally are wrecks. Spiritually, they're wrecks. Their lives are wrecks. And I watch the people over the years that have abandoned the truth, and I wouldn't want to trade places with not one of them. I mean, and most of them, their lives have become horrific. It's been divorce, death, suicide, the loss of children, loss of relationships, all these things that have happened to these people. And I wouldn't wish that on anybody. And I sure don't want to be a part of it. Well, among these, if you keep faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these, that's a whole big group of them, Paul says. But among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, who I've handed over for Satan, to Satan, so they will be taught not to blaspheme. Well, okay, periodically, each believer should examine himself in light of the doctrine that has been taught to make certain that we are sound in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5. All of us have this royal imperative here. It's a command. Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? But I hope you understand that we ourselves do not fail this test. As positive communicators, we're not failing on this one, whatever our other failures may be. And Paul acknowledged that he had failures. But he said, when it comes to the faith, I have tunnel vision. I am locked and loaded at all times when it comes to this matter of the faith. And if you want to take pot shots at the faith, well, my job as a sniper is to take you out. Just sit still. This will be over shortly. And then one good shot. Well, you should examine yourself. Hey, how do I line up in terms of the faith? These principles of the truth. And then L, the pressures of the last days will cause many to become spiritual casualties. This was no doubt what Jesus was alluding to in his question about faith. Luke 18:8, the one I just referenced, in fact. And this is in the context of the parable of the unrighteous judge. Keep praying. In verse 7, now will God not bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I mean, my prayer is consistently, come soon, come quickly. Get us out of here. This world sucks. This is the devil's world. I don't want to live here. I'm not unhappy here. I'm an alien and a stranger. I'm not going to be happy here ever fully. I'm not supposed to be. But I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? How much will he find? We'll see. How many people are going to be actually adhered to his plan? Glued to it like they should be? Okay, well, we finished that up, and I think we will have time here to go ahead and get at least the exegesis out of the way of our next verse, recognizing that he is going to continue on here with this lesson on prayer. With another critical element which must be considered in regard to prayer. And this is the matter of forgiveness. Verse 25 now, we're ready to continue here in Mark. Whenever you stand praying, you have a chi that again is typically not translated because Mark really just used this as connectives to keep. But again, in his purpose of writing about a servant, Mark keeps it flowing, he keeps it going, and that's why you see this constant barrage of chi's. It's like he doesn't want to take a breath because the servant's always busy working. And so Mark sort of writes in that fashion to help communicate all that. And as chi, hotan is the temporal particle here, H-O-T-A-N. And this means when or at the time that or whenever. And in this case, whenever is good because it's going to govern any time you stand pray. Whenever you stand is steko, S-T-E-K-O. Physically, it means to be standing up. It's actually different than histemi. Histemi is the normal word for standing. This word is actually different, obviously. This is sort of, it looks like to me, a perfect form of histemi, actually. But here it means, figuratively, it means to be firmly committed in belief. So, and he's not here, as we're going to see, he's not talking about the posture in prayer. He's not saying you have to stand to pray. They did. It was not uncommon during that day. Certainly that factors into it. But you could pray, and like Jesus is going to pray, he's going to go a little farther and fall on his face on the ground. Well, he's clearly not standing there when he's praying. But you know, he stood, say, when he fed the 5,000, and when he offered that prayer, he was standing. Well, this verb isn't about the physical posture, as much as it is about the idea that you're committed to prayer. Whenever you stand, pray. Here you have a participle, an attendant circumstance, that explains essentially what you're standing for. Why are you standing? This answers the question, why? You're standing in order to pray. The prayer is your purpose. Forgive. You got the verb here, present active imperative of aphiemi. A-P-H-I-E-M-I. First, the word means to let something go, to send someone away or dismiss. So it's used in context to denote divorce, for instance, sending someone away. Where, say, 1 Corinthians 7, if, you know, the wife is married, let her not send her husband away. Or if the husband is married, let him not send his wife away, etc., etc. Well, he uses this word, aphiemi. And that means to divorce. In other contexts, it means to dismiss an obligation or a fault. In a legal sense, it means to basically to acquit. You know, that okay, the charges against you are dropped. And in a forgiveness sense, it means to pardon or forgive. So this word has a broad range of meanings, and context has to determine here. And in this context, forgiveness is what's in view. And again, it's a present active imperative, so that means, number one, it's an act of your will. This is not how you feel about it. It is something that you can do. You choose to do. When you stand praying, whenever you stand praying, forgive. If, and then you've got this conjunction here, E-I-I, which introduces a first-class condition, and in this case, it's assumed as true. It's assumed that you do have something against anyone, and that's why the command to forgive is there. If you have something against anyone, or anything against anyone, you've got the indefinite pronoun tis, anything or something, you have as a present active indicative of the verb echo, to have, and to have something against someone is a broad way of saying they've offended you at some level, that you have some issue of sinfulness, and that's the idea, that sinfulness is in view, that they've sinned against you in some way. And this is very broad and intentionally broad, so that it's not even limited, quote, necessarily to sins. Although that is obviously the point of it, because if you forgive, essentially it's you're forgiving some sort of transgression or sin or something that they did. And so it's broad and it's intentionally broad here. He doesn't say if somebody does thus and such to you. He leaves it very vague. And so you have two indefinites here. You have the first one, tis, indefinite, it something or anything. And that's an accusative neuter singular. And then you have the indefinite pronoun tis again in the genitive masculine singular. And that means someone or anyone. So if you have, presuming that you have something against someone, you got to forgive them. So that is the way they've translated, is the conjunction hina here, which introduces a purpose clause. And the purpose is you want your sins forgiven too, right? You want to get back into fellowship. You want to be back in God's good graces. And he's saying, if you want to be in my good graces, therefore you have to treat people the way I would treat you. I am the standard. Oh, and by the way, he's a perfect standard. He knows exactly when to forgive and when not to. There are factors to this, as we're going to see. Our general posture towards everybody has to be forgiveness. And we'll deal with that because we're going to do a doctrine that is the first real take on this doctrine of forgiveness. The first real in-depth take on it that anybody's done that I know of. And I was stunned that we didn't have a doctrine of forgiveness. Well, that kind of betrays something, doesn't it? You know, really, you should have. That should be a part of your repertoire, pretty seriously. So that was a little bit of an indictment. So forgive in order that, or so that, hina. Also, now you have a chi used here in an adjunctive sense. So that also... and I skipped something here. You have anything against anyone is the preposition kata with the indefinite tis. And kata has the idea of down or against, and it's very often used in context of hostility. And so this idea of having something against someone means you've got some level of hostility about them for whatever it is they've done. And again, this is intentionally vague, which will cover all manners of behavior that you might find offensive. Well, why are you offended by certain behaviors? For one thing, you have to ask yourself this. Am I right to even be offended? Has this person done something doctrinally wrong that I'm offended about it? And one of the things we're going to have to see as believers, that ought to be our first big question when you get offended. Is this believer really out of line? Is this something doctrinally, I can say this is just completely doctrinally wrong? Because one of the issues that you're going to have, and when we get into this doctrine of forgiveness, it becomes very apparent that there is going to be a difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. The two are close. They are related to one another, certainly. But you can forgive without being reconciled, but you can't reconcile without forgiving. We're going to see that you can go one way, but you can't go the other. So in order, and of course one of the challenges, and this is seen in the book of Corinthians, where Paul's exhorting them, be reconciled to God, and be reconciled to us, your leaders. Because he knew that the Corinthians were at odds with him on certain issues. Many issues, in fact, for them. But not everybody in that church was equally maladjusted. There were some that were way out of it, and then there were middle of the roaders, and then there were people that were relatively oriented, I presume. So forgive in order that, or so that, also your father, ho pater, the word for father, and then the genitive of su, the father of you, the one in the heavens, who is in heaven is fine. You've got the definite article here, the one who, or who, in, preposition in, plus the word uranos, heaven. O-U-R-A-N-O-S, and then it's a plural, dative masculine plural, or locative. So that your Father who is in heaven may forgive you. Afiemi is, and they've said, will forgive you. They've treated it like it's a future. It's not. It's a subjunctive. It's an aorist subjunctive. And what it's telling you is that God's forgiveness is contingent upon your forgiveness. That if you're holding grudges, if you've got issues that you're not dealing with and that you're not confronting, and you harbor this, whatever it is, it's going to tend towards bitterness at some point. Now, it may not be quite full-blown bitterness yet. It depends upon the nature of the offense, how long it's allowed to fester, and a bunch of other factors. But the reality is, he presumes that, number one, this offense is there. If you have anything against anyone, and you do, then the command is forgive. And the forgiveness is tied to the forgiveness if you want your Father in heaven to forgive your transgressions. And the subjunctive mood here is contingent upon your willingness to forgive whether or not you get forgiven. And that's the issue. You got Afiemi here again, aorist subjunctive, that he may forgive of you, may forgive you, actually it's a dative, to you, the transgressions. Definite article to plus this word, paraptoma. P-A, R-A-P-T-O-M-A. 19 times this word is used. It means literally to fall alongside. It comes from the verb parapipto. But it's not used in the Bible in that sense. This means a lapse or a deviation from the correct path. A misstep, an offense, a wrongdoing, or a sin. Of you, the genitive plural of Sue. And as you should have in your Bibles that I have put here in the notes, verse 26 should be in brackets, at least at a bare minimum. Or they may have just left it out. But verse 26 is pretty clearly an assimilation to the Matthew text. And there's very good evidence. It's missing from too many families, for one thing, to be considered legitimate, to be considered. So verse 26, you can just take your little ink pen or whatever, and you can scratch that verse from your Bible. It's not as though the verse is not true, however, because it is taught, the very same thing is taught in Matthew. So we're not, by eliminating this verse, number one, we're not eliminating any teaching of Scripture that's still there. This idea of if you do not forgive, neither will your Father forgive, is first implied in verse 25. While it's made explicit in, quote, verse 26, it's implied in verse 25 that if you don't forgive, you're not going to get forgiven. And so I don't have to have it spelled out here, but again, so the scribes figured, well, this needs to be spelled out here, what he's saying. I get what he's saying even without verse 26. I mean, you can look at the Greek and see exactly that God's forgiveness is contingent upon your forgiveness. And so I don't need verse 26. But again, it is taught in Matthew in this sense, and the Matthew passage is legitimate. So, all right, well, good. We did get that out of the way, just out of time. So we will pick up here, be ready to start the exposition of this on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name.